Good morning. Our second readings for this morning are taken from Revelation chapter 7 and John chapter 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John 10, 22 through 30. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lori. Good morning, family.
Good morning.
We missed you all last Sunday. Kim and I were down in Atlanta for a special dedication ceremony Sunday afternoon at her parents' church, where a plaque was dedicated and a tree was planted in her dad's honor, who passed away last fall. And this was only the second time that their church had ever done such a dedication in its 50-plus year history. And as such, this was quite an honor for the family. Here's a picture of the plaque at the base of the small red maple tree that was planted. It has the well-known words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, 38 and 39 written on the plaque, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is not the outfit that George wore to the dedication service, but this is what George, Kim's and my son, was wearing about an hour or so beforehand. And this isn't super clear in the photo, but the front of his shirt is entirely soaked. He has a new method of drinking from his sippy cup that we like to call not drinking from his sippy cup. He lifts his sippy cup to his mouth, he fills his mouth, then he lowers his cup, and then he opens his mouth before swallowing. It's fantastic. We love it. And the ratio of what ends up on him versus what ends up in him is about 10 to 1 at best. After the dedication moment had finished, we all headed inside the church for a buffet-style lunch. And in an effort to give Kim some space to be with family and reconnect with some old faces, I was mostly on George duty. And that, now that George is walking, George duty has shifted from holding George to following George. Up and down the lines on either side of the buffet table as he worked his way in and out of all of the grown-ups. I can't say this as hard scientific fact because I only have one data point, but as best as I can tell, there is nothing that a group of adults in their 60s and 70s and beyond gathered for a tree planting memorial ceremony dedication enjoy more than a toddler confidently meandering his way through their midst in the buffet line. George had no idea, but he was a little gift to everybody that afternoon. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us that we all need to become like little children if we have any hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. And I love how Frederick Buechner interprets this verse. He writes this, 2,000 years of homiletic sentimentalizing to the contrary notwithstanding, Jesus was not being sentimental. He was saying that the people who get into heaven are people who, like children, don't worry about it too much. They are people who, like children, live with their hands open more than with their fists clenched. They are people who, like children, are so relatively unburdened by preconceptions that if somebody says, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, they are perfectly willing to go and take a look for themselves. There is a courageous innocence to a child, which is such a great descriptor of what kingdom life asks of us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That requires courageous innocence. Trust that it's all going to be okay. Three of our four texts this morning have shepherding and sheep imagery and language in them. The Revelation text speaks about the Lamb of God at the center of the throne who is our shepherd and who will guide us to springs of living water. In the John text, Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd, saying, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." And of course, Psalm 23, which Paul read for us first, is the great shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There was a bit of shepherding happening while following George around the buffet line. In the Venn diagram of the innocent, unburdened, carefree way of toddlers and sheep, there is some measure of overlap. Had George been an actual sheep, I suspect he would have spent a little bit more time trying to access the food at the buffet line. But as it stands, I only had to stop him twice. Once when he reached for the aluminum foil pan of beef brisket from the main buffet table, and once again when he started to pull the tablecloth out from underneath the desserts, which in my opinion speaks to George's intelligence. Beef brisket and dessert. I mean, that's my boy. That's my boy. There was a video that went viral a little over a year ago of a sheep being pulled out of a ditch, and then what happened just a few seconds later. And if you haven't seen this video, it is worth watching, so check it out.
Ой, умничка, Риад, умничка. Ногу не сломай только ему. Умничка, умничка. За обе ноги. Молодец, Риад, умничка. Умничка. Все, операция удалась.
I love that video so much. I mean, the first time I saw it, I swear I watched it like 40 times in a row and laughed harder every time. In addition to the video going viral, the video spawned several hilarious memes like this. Me, Jesus, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again. Also me. Or here's another one. Me, getting off of social media and getting back on. And one also that I found hilarious because personal experience, every time I fix my parents' computer. I wonder if King David, who wrote this psalm, ever had a moment like this. I mean, he was a shepherd, after all. Before ascending to the throne of Israel, his life was spent in the fields tending to his father's sheep. Maybe it wasn't a ditch like in the video, but maybe an old empty cistern or well or a thicket or bramble where he worked hard to free a young ewe or ram only to have it blissfully leap its way back in. I bet he did. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I'm guessing that David was a pretty good shepherd. I'm guessing that the sheep under his care were fat and happy. As I understand it, and as is clearly demonstrated by the video that we just saw, sheep are not known for wise decision-making and taking good care of themselves. And so the lot in life for any particular sheep depends heavily on the person they belong to. Under one man's care, they will struggle and starve and grow weak, but under another's care, they will thrive. A good shepherd is kind and intelligent, consistent, brave, and selfless in devotion to their flock. And by all accounts, as a shepherd, David was all of these things. We certainly know about his bravery. In 1 Samuel 17, we read about how David rescued a sheep from the mouth of a lion, and when that lion rose up against David, David grabbed it by the mane and struck it and killed it. By all accounts, David was a good shepherd. This opening line to his psalm is really a boast about God. David sees God as all of these things, as kind, intelligent, consistent, brave, and selfless. I imagine David looking out over his flocks, and the imagery just suddenly hits him. Wow, the way I am with my sheep, God is like that with me, but perfectly so. He is my shepherd. Under another's care, I might have reason to fear, but not so with the Lord. And so he makes this boast loudly for anyone willing to listen or read his psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And that is really good news. I followed the liturgist and author Cole Arthur Riley. It was Jeannie Flynn who introduced me to her, and she has written a reflection on this psalm that makes me think that David either had a good therapist or could have become a good therapist. And since it is Mental Health Awareness Month, this seems like a good thought to share. It's been said that one of the most repeated commands in Scripture is, "Do not fear." It's the message most commonly found on the lips of God's messengers. And this is a tough command. Do not fear. I mean, our world gives us plenty of reasons to fear. What is happening in Ukraine right now is the most obvious example, but there are many other examples. It is hard to fault us when we feel fear. And I think God knows this. Could it be that when God or his messengers say to us, "Do not fear," that this is not a criticism of our fear or even a command not to fear, but could it simply be God drawing near to us in our fear, like a shepherd who seeks out a lamb that is terrified by a thunderstorm? The shepherd would never fault the lamb for that fear, but a good shepherd would seek out the lamb, hold him close, and say, "It's okay, I got you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." It's not a command, it's comfort. Christ himself cried and sweated and pleaded in the garden for God to let the cup pass from him. I don't think any of us would fault Jesus for feeling the full weight of the terror he was about to face. Author Cole Arthur Riley, she sees the phrase about fear in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley," and the phrase about rest, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still quiet waters." She sees these phrases as linked. And I think she's on to something. She writes this: "I find it beautiful that in the face of terror, God doesn't bid us toward courage as we might perceive it. Instead, he draws to us toward fear's essential sister, rest. A sister who is not meant to replace fear, but to exist together in tension and harmony with it." He draws us toward fear's essential sister, rest. I love that idea so much. When something hurtful or threatening or overwhelming happens to us and we are flooded, when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, what do we do? This is why I think David might have either had a good therapist or been on his way to becoming a good therapist. Here's a quote from well-known clinical psychologist and PhD Tara Brock. This is what she describes what we should do when we are flooded. "What if we were to intentionally stop our mental computations and our rushing around and for a minute or two simply pause and notice our inner experience? Fear and rest." It seems that Psalm 23 is very much in line with mental health practices. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. I have 10 imaginary points to give away that can't be redeemed for anything for whoever can answer the following question. What is the name of the newest Supreme Court Justice member? There we go. Awesome. Bethany, 10 imaginary points to you. So with Judge Jackson's appointment, in the history of the U.S. Supreme Court, there have been 116 justices. 108 of them have been white men. 4 of them have been white women. 2 have been black men. 1 is an Hispanic woman. And now Ketanji Brown Jackson becomes the court's 3rd black justice and 1st black woman. Now, for another 10 imaginary points that cannot be redeemed for anything, here is a follow-up question. Wikipedia lists 114 people as the most influential theologians of the 18th and 19th century, which just so happens to be an almost identical sample size as the Supreme Court, 114 and 116. Which list do you think has greater racial and gender diversity? Supreme Court, 10 points to all of you. You all win. Yes, the list of influential theologians from the 18th and 19th century is less diverse. The Supreme Court has 6.9% racial and gender diversity. The theologian list has 5.3% diversity. For centuries, Western Christian theology has nearly exclusively been a product of a very non-diverse subset of people. So keep this in mind for a moment, because this will connect with David's psalm shortly. Psalm 23 describes the shepherd as leading his flocks to lie down in green pastures, leading them beside still waters, and leading them in right paths. Kim had an old book on her bookshelf from the 1970s called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, written by W. Philip Keller, a man who was born in Kenya in the Horn of Africa and lived his early adult years in that area as a shepherd before moving to British Columbia, Canada. And as a shepherd who lived in a climate not all that dissimilar from where King David lived, he has some incredible, beautiful, and wonderful insights into the practices of shepherds and into the language of our psalm. Left on their own, sheep will not move to new pastures. They will stay and overgraze and gnaw at the grass to the very ground, to the point where the grass roots are pawed out of the soil, making the ground far more susceptible to erosion and overexposure from the sun, eventually rendering the field useless. Additionally, these well-worn areas become breeding grounds for parasites that can easily and quickly run through an entire flock of sheep. And the result, of course, is disastrous, as both the land and the owner are ruined and the sheep become thin and sickly. I think there is something important for us to learn from this practice of a shepherd leading their flock to new pastures and to new water sources. One of the great blind spots of a theology that has been overwhelmingly shaped at the hands of white, largely privileged, Eurocentric, upper-class men is that most of the ink that has been spilled to put into words the great mysteries of salvation, redemption, and deliverance has almost exclusively linked our identity with Israel, with God's people crying out for justice. And almost none of that ink has been spilled doing the hard and introspective work of identifying ourselves with Egypt, with those who have held and abused power. The theological pasture land in which we've been grazing has always kept us the good guys and never the villains. And this is an oversight. We've spent far too much time grazing in this one pasture, in this one theological paradigm, and we have worked this ground to the point where the roots are pawed out of the soil, and all the while there is some nourishment and growth that we need in nearby fields. Erna Kim Hackett is a Korean-American woman, a theologian, and the executive pastor at the Way Church in Berkeley, California, and she wrote something absolutely brilliant that speaks to this blind spot found in much of Western Christianity. She says this: "For citizens of the most powerful country in the world, who enslaved both native and black people, to see itself as Israel, not Egypt, when studying scripture, is a perfect example of Disney princess theology. Always Esther, never Haman. And it means that as people in power, they have no lens for locating themselves rightly in scripture or society. It has made them blind and utterly ill-equipped to engage issues of power and injustice." Friends, that is some grass that we Western Christians need to feed on. Erna Hackett's master's thesis that she wrote is titled "Theology from the Margins: Rejecting White Theologies of Justice and Trusting Theologies from Communities of Color." I'm in the process of searching for this and finding it because I want to read it. And if you'd like to read it too, let me know, and when I get a copy, I'll get it for you. Who bears the responsibility for addressing this oversight and for doing the work of properly locating ourselves in Scripture? That's a rhetorical question. We do. And I believe that the Good Shepherd has been trying to lead us into these new spaces, new pastures for some time, but we've been stubborn. We've been sheep-like. We like the field that we're in. But I fear we've stripped it bare. We've gotten some great nourishment from it, incredible nourishment from it. But it is time to let that field lie fallow for a bit and allow the Good Shepherd to lead us into some new spaces, some new pastures. It makes me think a little bit of the ditch video. You know, we get freed from the ditch of our myopic theology for just a moment, but it's either too convicting or too true or too uncomfortable, and we just jump right back in from where we came. Final thought before wrapping up. I shared a similar thought to this in the very last live sermon before the pandemic hit in March of 2020, but today I'm adding a fun new sheep fact to it. And this is on the phrase, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." When we read the Psalms, it's important to remember that we are reading the prayers and laments and frustrations and celebrations of God's very imperfect people. Think of it like reading a 3,000-year-old prayer journal. The Psalms are not telling us how we should pray. They are simply telling us how the authors prayed. I have a prayer journal that dates back to February of 2011. And if you were to read it, one, I would rather you didn't, but two, when you get to the mean and ugly and immature and spiteful parts, which is about halfway down the first page, when you get there, I would want to offer a disclaimer saying, at least I'm being honest. There are some psalms that are easily recognized as bad prayers, like David's prayer for his enemy in Psalm 109, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes." That is a bad prayer. We talked about this back in last November. That is not what Jesus had in mind when he commanded us to pray for our enemies. Another example is Psalm 137, written by the prophet Jeremiah, where he vengefully lashes out at Babylon, saying, "Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Again, not a good prayer, but hey, at least it's honest. One of the Psalms' great gifts to us is permission to be honest with God. Other psalms are harder to recognize as bad prayers, or if not outright bad prayers, at very least as immature prayers, like this one: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Because this verse is found in our most beloved psalm, I think we all give it a free pass and we don't examine it, but it should be examined. The trajectory of Scripture is always moving us toward a Christ consciousness. With a Christ consciousness, enemies aren't fought or shamed or ridiculed or eliminated. Enemies are loved and served and welcomed. But when David wrote this psalm, consult any commentary, he did not yet possess a Christ consciousness. He was still firmly stuck in early stage faith, where we can only understand God's love for us And we haven't yet understood or grabbed hold of God's love for others. When David wrote, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," he was hoping for some schadenfreude. He was hoping his enemies would see how hashtag blessed he was, and that they would look on with envy and shame and embarrassment. Or said another way, he was being human like us. We all crave these moments. I crave these moments. There is something deeply and wickedly satisfying about these moments. 1 year ago, almost to the day, I preached an entire sermon about how much I crave this. And if you'd like a window into the darkness of my schadenfreude heart, you can refer, go find it, May 9th, 2021. I believe David would write this psalm differently now. I don't know what heaven looks like. None of us do. But the snapshots we are given in Scripture describe a feast, describe a table. David got this part of the psalm right. God does prepare a table before us. But David had the intent of the table all wrong. The table God prepares for us isn't meant to leave our enemies wringing their hands in envy and defeat. It ends with us sitting with our enemies and identifying with them. It ends with us sharing a meal with them and discovering that at the table of God, even the language of enemies makes no sense. At the table of God, asking who is my enemy is like asking if yellow is square or round. It just makes no sense. And now for the fun new sheep fact. As you all know, sheep are prey animals. Wolves, coyotes, foxes, bears, bobcats, mountain lions, and even eagles prey on sheep. I have 10 more imaginary points to give out that are irredeemable for whoever can answer this question. What is an easier target, a sheep in a flock or a sheep on its own? There you go. You all get 10 more points. Because of this, sheep have developed an intensely gregarious social instinct that allows them to bond quickly and closely to other sheep. If you were to pluck a sheep from the Wild Winds Sheep Ranch in southeastern Wyoming, just outside of Cheyenne, and pluck a second sheep from the You Bet Ranch, E-W-E, You Bet Ranch, outside of Boulder, Colorado, and pluck a third sheep from Black Sheep Meadows Ranch in Leonard, Texas, just north of Dallas, and a fourth sheep from the Fat Sheep Farm in Windsor, Vermont. And if you were to place these four sheep in a big empty field in rural Chatham County, North Carolina, they would immediately become a herd. And it wouldn't matter that Wyoming and Texas are red states, and Vermont is a blue state, and Colorado is a swing state, and that North Carolina, their new home, is just confused. None of that would matter. Sheep know that they are better together, regardless of their stories, regardless of what field they come from. I am wearing my new Gerard McAllister original t-shirt, which says, "I see you and I love you," overlaid on all of the false dichotomies and divisions of our culture. Progressive, conservative, religious, irreligious, Christian, atheist, married, divorced, gay, straight, single, partnered, wealthy, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated, Republican, Democrat. Sheep get this. In that imaginary rural field in Chatham County, when one of those sheep finally spots another of those sheep, their immediate and default response is, "I see you and I love you." That is their starting point. You belong to me, and I belong to you. I hope Gerard doesn't mind me saying this, but this is Gerard. This t-shirt is Gerard. And that is actually somewhat remarkable when you consider that he grew up in Johnston County as a gay black man. Of all people, Gerard has valid reasons for this, "I see you and I love you," to not be a starting point. But he doesn't. And I love that about Gerard so much. If David could do it all over again, knowing what he knows now on the other side of death, I bet that he wishes he would have embraced the intent of the table sooner. That he would have acted more like the sheep that he tended, bonding quickly and closely with other sheep, even sheep from other fields, especially sheep from other fields. Maybe he would have engaged in a lot less war if he had. And maybe he would have written his psalm more like this: "You prepare a table before us, making family out of enemies. And in doing so, you anoint our heads with oil, and our cup overflows." Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for this beautiful Psalm of David, which has meant so much to so many for so long. Lead us into new pastures. And thank you for the tables that you set for us, tables of provision, love, and care, but also tables ripe with opportunities to grow bigger than our egos and to turn enemies into family. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.